We welcome you this morning. We're going to turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Chapter 7 in John's Gospel. The pew Bible that you have in front of you is yours as a gift. We encourage you to take it home with you. Keep it if you'd like that. Use that for your spiritual growth. We've been looking together at this chapter of Scripture in which Jesus is encountering the people of Jerusalem during a festival time, during the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that feast, proclaiming himself once again, as he has earlier in the gospel, later will as well, as being the one sent from the Father, as he has a special place of authority because he is sent by the Father. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. John chapter 7, and I'm going to read for us beginning in verse 25 this morning. So John chapter 7, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" We have seen in this particular passage of Scripture in chapter 7 that Jesus is sent from the Father, and we find in this chapter that Jesus then is sent with a purpose, a redemptive purpose, to provide a sacrifice for our sins, to do that in his time and in his way. And his time hadn't yet come, as we see in this passage. It would come 6 months later at the Feast of Passover, but not yet. And so he came with a purpose, and he came with a message of hope and a message of salvation for us. He came, as we'll see today, he came with authority, the authority of the Father in heaven. And next time in this chapter, we'll see that he came with an invitation for us, an invitation to come and to drink deeply the water of life from him. So Jesus is sent, and he came into this world with this purpose and with this message and with authority. And we're going to talk about that idea of authority. This is taking place during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And as we've looked back, we see in the Old Testament, ancient times, the Jewish people celebrated this fall feast at the end of September or early October. It was time to be at the end of the harvest cycle. So harvest is complete, a week-long celebration of God's provision for his people to sustain them once again. And a celebration also of God's protective care for his people as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land, coming out of bondage and into the place of God's blessing as they made their way in a nomadic kind of lifestyle to the promised land. And so during that season of Israel's history, the people lived in temporary dwellings, tents or tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles refers to tenting, the idea that they were through this week-long feast to sleep out under the stars, to put up a lean-to, to put up a temporary shelter, and they were to sleep outside and to reflect on what God had done for them, sort of their camping out experience. Now, I mentioned, if you were here last Sunday, you know that last Sunday I mentioned that it was my wife and my 35th anniversary, wedding anniversary, last Sunday, and we decided to kind of go back to some of our old school roots, hadn't gone camping in years. We decided we were going to go camping for our anniversary last Sunday night. So we did that. Thank you for praying for us. We're still married. We're getting along great, and it's working out really well. But just because you're fascinated by these things, I'll tell you our little story because I found it interesting at least. So we decided, well, we're going to go camping, but we're not really campers, just so you know that up front. So we're not into loading a lot of gear and doing all those sorts of things, but or sleeping, you know, roughly. So what we did is we took our family minivan, put all the seats down, and put a literal mattress in the back of the minivan. I mean, that's all. I was just, this is going to be comfortable as it can be. And, you know, we thought, well, we'll throw in a couple of folding lawn chairs and a string of lights. That feels like camping, doesn't it? And that's probably all, and that's all we need. Because we're certainly not going to take a camp stove and cook. We're going to go out to eat. And And we're going to keep it as simple as we could. So we did. We thought, we want to get, you know, kind of far away from Rochester, out where nobody knows us, all those kinds of things. And we thought, well, we've never been to Green Lakes State Park, east of Syracuse. We thought, we'll go to Green Lakes. Beautiful park. We got there, bought our campsite, moved into the campsite, opened the back hatch of the minivan, pulled out our folding chairs, strung the lights, and we're done. It's like, this is great. Went swimming in Green Lake. Beautiful park. You should try it sometime. Decided, well, now we're hungry. Time for supper. Let's go into Syracuse to Dinosaur Barbecue. Of course, that's great. So that was our camping out dinner. That was wonderful. Came back to the campsite, and to prove we're real campers, we built a bonfire. Watched that for about half an hour. That was great. And then we were exhausted. Went to bed. So, in the back of our, open the minivan, get in the back, crawl in, there we are. Okay, so relatively good night's sleep. In the morning, I woke up and I thought, oh man, do I feel like I've been camping. I just got to get to the showers. I got to get to the, just get my toothpaste and toothbrush in hand. So, I'm not looking my best, of course, but I have my toothbrush and toothpaste in hand, crawl out of the minivan, start heading down the little road toward the facilities. I'm no more than 10 feet into the road, and I hear somebody say, Pastor Dana! Of course, right? Yeah. I'm like, what? I turn around and look, and there's a young lady, and all around us are all these like trailers and airstreams and air conditioning units running. We've got our minivan, so we're surrounded. And Pastor Dana, I look, this is a young lady who grew up in our youth group years ago. Now she has a family of her own, and they're all out camping in their big trailer, and I'm introduced to their friends, and I'm introduced to her husband and her kids, and it's just a great time. And I'm thinking, man, I really could use some toothpaste right now, and all those sorts of things. But I had a nice conversation with them, and then the kicker was, she said that her kids were looking across that night and saying to her, they're just very puzzled because there are all these campers and trailers and airstreams around, there's our minivan, and they said, where do those poor people sleep? So we were the poor people in the campground that night. So all that to say, I don't know that's how it worked for the people of Israel in the first century. They probably didn't throw a mattress in the back of their chariot and sleep that way. It was a little different kind of thing. They didn't go glamping. No, not of that at all. But it was a time to reflect on God's provision for them. During that festival time, they expected Jesus to show up. He went secretly because his time hadn't yet come. He didn't want to preempt, so to speak, what God the Father had designed and enforce the issue prematurely. But as the week of the festival went forward, it became apparent that it was appropriate for Jesus to begin publicly to speak again. And so he began to teach in the temple courts partway through the feast, again proclaiming the good news of God's message and bringing that message of redemption to people. And it raises all kinds of questions because the people who have come into Jerusalem from outside aren't quite aware of the tension that's there. They're not aware that the Jewish leaders have already determined to kill Jesus. This they've decided some time ago. But so they're not aware of it, and they think when Jesus talks about people trying to kill him that he's just crazy, he's demon-possessed. The people in Jerusalem know this. It's a little more public knowledge there. And so the ones who are living in Jerusalem are saying to themselves, wait a minute, this Jesus, they're letting him speak, but they're not doing anything about it. And so there's all these questions about Jesus, and particularly we find in this passage the authority of Jesus. How does he dare say the kinds of things he does? And who is he? Is he the Messiah? And what we find in this passage is that Jesus certainly is the Messiah, as they're questioning. He certainly has authority. Now, Jesus has inherent authority. He is God who's come into this world. He has inherent authority as God himself. And so he has authority. But in his humanity, he has determined to, as an example to us, to defer that authority to the Father. And so he is going to operate only under the Father's direction, under the Father's will. So he's going to say, my authority comes from the Father. Right, so he has this inherent authority, but he's also deferring that to the Father. So he's working out of a derived authority. And what we find is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we too then operate out of a derived authority that comes from our relationship with God. In fact, what I'm going to suggest this passage teaches us for today is that we carry Christ's authority into every arena of life. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, actually carry his authority into every arena of life. But it's a derived authority, not our own, not inherent, but derived. And it's something like this. Imagine you're driving down the road a little too fast, and the lights go on behind you, and an officer pulls you over and comes up to your window and says, please show me your license. You're going to pull out your license and say, yes, sir, right? Okay? Because that individual has authority, not inherent, because of who he or she is, but because it's derived from society. They have been entrusted with that kind of authority. Now imagine you're going down that same road a little too fast, and I pull up in my minivan, and I turn on the flash and say, pull over, show me your license. What are you going to do? You say, no way, it's not going to happen that way, because you have no authority, right? Citizen's arrest, no, it's not that. You have no authority. I would have no derived authority in that case. We have a derived authority from Christ to be able to step into every arena of life and to represent Jesus Christ. We've been sent, just as the Son has been sent into the world, so he is sending us into the world. And so we have this kind of authority that comes from a relationship with God. So let's talk about this authority that Jesus has. And three observations about it. You'll see the outline in your worship program as well. Three observations about Jesus' authority. It helps us to understand our own authority. First, Jesus' authority rested in his relationship with the Father. As they're questioning Jesus, as they're wondering what's taking place, in verse 25, we see that midway through the feast, Jesus is teaching publicly now, nothing hidden. And at that point, the people of Jerusalem, who are in the know a little bit more, they're aware that the religious leaders are trying to kill Jesus, they began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And yet here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities concluded that he's the Messiah? Some of your translations might have the word Christ. Have they concluded he's the Christ? Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. Our English word would be anointed. Is he the anointed one? And so the people of Jerusalem were saying, nobody's trying to stop him. Maybe the religious leaders have come to the conclusion that he really is, after all, the anointed one. The one that had been promised in the Old Testament. The one who would come and release us from our bondage. The one who would come and deliver us. Maybe they have made that conclusion. And yet, they say to themselves in verse 27, but we know where he is from, where Jesus is from. And when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, they're leaning into a common, not pervasive, but a common impression in the first century that the Messiah, when the Messiah would come on the scene, that the Messiah would, so to speak, come out of nowhere, all of a sudden would appear and become public, and it would be an instant kind of takeover, if you will. And so some of them had that concept of the Messiah in the first century, and they said, okay, so we don't know, we know where he's from, but we'll never know where the Messiah comes from. So it doesn't match our thinking about the Messiah should be. And yet, maybe they've concluded. So there's this question taking place about Jesus. Who is he? And is he the Messiah? Does he have this kind of authority? And Jesus understands that this is taking place, still teaching in the temple courts. It says he cries out. That's a word of expressive outburst, as if to say, wait a minute, you need to get this right. And he begins to describe to them. He says, you know me, and you know where I am from. Now that could actually be translated legitimately as a question. You think you know me, and you think you know where I'm from? Certainly that's what he's implying by it if it's a simple statement. He's saying, you know me, you know where I'm from, but not really, because I am not here on my own. You think I'm here on my own authority. I'm not here on my own authority. But the one who sent me is true. The one who sent me is the Father. And he's true. And if you believe the Father, if you're searching for truth, you're going to find it in me because he sent me. My authority comes from him. And so he says, the one who sent me is true, and you don't know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Those are strong words. He says to this crowd, the one who sent me is true, but you don't know him. Now, they know he's talking about God the Father, but you don't know him. That's a harsh statement. Here's a group of people that are extremely religious. I mean, they're sleeping in tents for a week. I mean, they're taking their offerings and their sacrifices, and they're doing all the temple practices and all these sorts of things. And then Jesus says to them, you don't even know God, but I know him. And that word know is, in the original language of the New Testament, was Greek. And there's a couple of words for knowing in Greek. And this one is one that specifically has the idea of knowing by experience or by relationship. And he says to them, you don't have a relationship, you have religion, but you don't have a relationship with God. You don't know him, but I know him. I have a relationship with him. In fact, I am from him, and he sent me. So there's this relationship that Jesus is talking about. This is the basis of his authority. It's his relationship with the Father. Jesus Christ stands in eternal, unique relationship within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one. There's this uniqueness of his relationship with God. And in his incarnation sent, he is from the Father and has a unique relationship with the Father as well. He says, I know him, but you don't know him. Those are strong words. And imagine, you know, a religious crowd hearing someone say, you don't even know God. You know, that's going to be a tough message to swallow. But this is what he's saying to them. See, we often distinguish, we'll hear ourselves talking about distinguishing between religion and a relationship. And I think it's a healthy distinction to make. Religion versus relationship. Religion is much more about the things we do, doing things. Relationship is about who we are, being, doing versus being, that kind of concept. And when it comes to religion, we think in terms of, here are all the things I need to do to connect with God. And there's certain things I have to, you know, certain prayers I have to make, certain places I have to go, certain rituals I have to perform, and all these things. And if I do all these things, then I'm right with God. And Jesus looks at these people who are doing all of these rituals and all of these right things, if you will, and he says, you don't even know God. Because it's not about the rituals, it's not about religion, it's about the relationship, about knowing God. And he says, I know him. I know him. Now, we think about us as followers of Jesus Christ. The same thing applies. Where is our derived authority? It's from God. What is that authority? Where does that come from? It comes from a relationship with God. So it's not about the rituals. It's not about the routines that we go to. Did I do enough things that God would like me? Did I do enough, you know, all these? No, it's about a relationship, and that a relationship is established through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. So that when we come into a place of faith in Jesus Christ, we look at the cross of Christ and we say, Jesus died for me and he rose again to give me life. And I receive that. I establish a relationship. I accept that invitation of God to have that relationship with him. Then we find ourselves in an eternal relationship with God and a derived authority that comes from him. I think that's fascinating when we look in the Bible that when God chooses to describe his relationship with us, he does it in relational terms, very human relational terms. In fact, I almost think that God created us to need each other so that we would understand what relationships are, so that we would know how it is to need and relate to him. But just think about it. Here's a couple of references to write down as we think about this. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Romans 8, 14 through 16. When God wants to describe what it's like for us to be right with him, he uses relational terms. Here's how it says it in Romans 8. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. That's a relational term. Children of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Relational terms. God chooses to have us understand him as our Father, to relate to him as a Father, to call on his name as Father, our Father who art in heaven. This is a relational kind of concept. So our authority comes because we are in relationship with God. Jesus said to the crowd, you don't know him, you don't have a relationship with him, but I know him. And Jesus' followers know him. We have a relationship with God. Furthermore, that relationship extends to Jesus Christ as well. Another reference to include as you're jotting down for future reference, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, here's how it works with us with Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it says, both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. Relational terms. It's not about a religion and going through the motions. It's about having a living and vital relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It takes on a whole new dynamic. It means then that's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment. We are in relationship with God. God has accepted us. He wants us to call on him as our Father. And Jesus is our brother. We are in relationship with God. This is what makes Christianity stand out. Because we have that relationship. And therefore, we have a derived authority. Because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore you go. So I'm giving you my authority to go. And when we go into the world, what happens is we discover that we are the representative of Jesus Christ in every arena that we enter into. So, you know, the next board meeting you go to and you sit in on, you know what? You're bringing Jesus Christ into that board meeting. The next planning session in your workplace, you walk in, Jesus Christ is present now because you a follower of Christ are there. You have a derived authority. It doesn't mean that we wield it in some powerful and dramatic way. It just simply means by our very presence, Christ is now present in that meeting. Christ is now present in that setting. Christ is now present in that family reunion you go to. And you know what? It's a derived authority. And you have spiritual authority in that setting. That means we never have to be ashamed of being Christian. In fact, we're going to be bold in the fact that we belong to Christ. No problem there. We're going to be quiet and subtle about it at times, but we are certainly going to represent Christ in those settings because Christ is in us and we are his representative. We have a derived spiritual authority. And then God's going to work through that authority to change people's lives. He's going to touch lives through you, through me. So Jesus has this authority, and it rests in his relationship with the Father. Second observation, Jesus' authority revealed itself through his miraculous power. Back in John chapter 7, as they're thinking about Jesus and what's taking place, and he tells them, I know him, but you don't know him, and I come from him, and he sent me. And in verse 30, it says, at this, they tried to arrest him. So the religious authorities are starting to say, okay, wait a minute, this is getting out of hand. People are thinking, we think he's the Messiah. Can't have that happening. Let's arrest him now. It says, so they tried to arrest him. But then what's the next phrase say? But no one laid a hand on him. Why? It wasn't his time. See, God's still in control. And I'm trying to imagine what that was like. If the religious leaders kind of come out of their hiding or come out of the crowd and they start approaching Jesus like, let's get him off the street, let's move him along, let's stop this action. And if they just get up to some point within an eyesight of Jesus and they just stop cold, I don't know, but it's like, I guess we can't do this. What stops them? I think it's a miraculous work of God that stops them. Their intention is to arrest him, but it's not Jesus' time. That'll come 6 months later at Passover, and then they'll be able to arrest him, but not now. And it seems like God somehow steps in, intervenes, and just shuts down that operation. And it's interesting because here the crowd starts talking about these miracles. And they say, still, it says in verse 31, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. Even though the religious authorities were trying to arrest him, people in the crowd were saying, I believe he's the Messiah. I'm putting my faith in this Jesus right here and now. That's amazing. So there is this conversion experience for many in the crowd. While still many in the crowd, it says, put their faith in him. They also said, some, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Can you imagine a Messiah who do more miracles than this Jesus has done? I mean, just look around. And many of them were familiar with his miraculous track record. And you and I are too from Scripture. I mean, we think of those outstanding miracles of Jesus. Think of some. I mean, walking on water. That one just always amazes me. Defies every physical principle and walks across the water. Or feeds 5,000 people from a couple of 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, just amazing that Jesus could do this. Speaks and people are healed. Touches a person, can see. I mean, instant healing. And the people are aware of these kinds of miracles. And some of them say, look, can we find a Messiah that will do more miracles than these? And so the Pharisees heard this going around the crowd. We can't arrest him. He's doing miracles. They're recognizing him as Messiah. They hear all this whispering. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. We can't do it, but you guys go get him, okay? I wonder how that's going to work out. Well, we're going to find out next time we get into this text because it tells us, but don't look ahead because it's just really neat. But they send them out to the miracles of Jesus. What we find here is that Jesus' authority revealed itself through his miraculous power. I mean, it was obvious to those who had eyes to see that Jesus was the anointed one from God, performing miracles, teaching truth, doing these kinds of things. If we're sent out by Jesus with his authority, how do miracles play into that picture? This is a challenge, and has been for me in my heart over the years of ministry too. There have been often times that I've thought and I've said to God, you know, wouldn't it be great? I mean, we could convince a whole lot of people in Pittsford and Fairport that Jesus is real if we just, you know, healed a few sick people, maybe raised a couple of dead, and you know, really, you know, why not do what you did in the first century, you know, through Jesus and his apostles? Why, you know, if we could do that, people would flock to church, and it's all good. It's all good motivation, truly. You know, we want people to come to Christ, but it seems as though God doesn't operate in that way, you know, and I wonder about that, the power of God. Why does his power seem different than it does in the first century? And God can still work miracles, and he still does. I believe that. Maybe not through us, and certainly not at our will and at our command. But he does do some miraculous things through us. And if we're sent with authority, we are sent with miraculous authority. And here's what I mean by that. When I pondered this a number of years ago, I was thinking through this and trying to wonder, and God brought my attention to a passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, John the Baptist, of all people, begins to doubt Jesus. Okay, so if we begin to doubt, wonder if Jesus is really legit, if all this is really meaningful, John the Baptist had his doubts too. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus, said, there's the Messiah, go follow him. This is the one God's told us about. And then John was arrested and put in jail. So as John is in jail, he's hearing stories about Jesus, but he's not hearing Jesus becoming the Messiah that even John had in mind. And so he begins to wonder and he begins to have doubts, and he sends some of his followers to Jesus, and he says to them, ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else? Are you really the Messiah? Or did I point people in the wrong direction? Should I, you know, pull all those statements back? Whatever. I'm about to be executed. I want to just know the right story. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Verse 4, Matthew 11, Jesus says to John's followers, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Look at that list of miracles, Jesus' miracles. I mean, the dead raised, the blind receiving sight, but look at the very last one. He says, the good news is preached. The good news is preached. And that verse has helped me tremendously, because it's not about a matter of, are we able to perform miracles that are so stupendous that people just say, wow, that, you know, can't be anything else. But the message of the gospel in itself is powerful. We saw that last week. The message of the gospel has inherent power. And when we as Christ followers proclaim the message and someone responds with faith, they turn to God by faith, they have passed, as Jesus said, from death to life. That's a miracle. And if you and I want to see the power of God at work in our lives, the best way we can do that is to faithfully share the good news of Jesus Christ. In our actions, yes. In our words, yes. And when someone hears the good news of Jesus Christ, a miracle happens when they receive him. Because it takes a miracle of God to bring someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. And right before our eyes, we'll see someone come to life. That's a miracle. And so if we wonder about the power of God, should we see the power? We can see the miraculous power of God when we share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. He puts that into that category. And that's helped me. And I hope it helps you as well when we think of this idea of Christ revealing himself through his miraculous power. Third, Jesus' authority gives him exclusive access to heaven. Verses 33 through 36, Jesus says to the crowd there at the Feast of Tabernacles, I am with you for only a short time. And then I go to the one who sent me. He knew he wasn't going to have a decades-long ministry on earth. In fact, he knew that it would be another 6 months and he would give his life. The time would be right. And then he's going to go back to the one who sent him, he says. But you will look for me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. In your religion, you don't even know God. In your destiny is not going to be heaven. Of course, the religious leaders mix this all up as well. And they begin to talk to one another and say, well, what's he mean by this? We can't go, can't find him. Oh, maybe he's going to go out and preach to the Jewish people who are scattered among the Gentiles. And in the first century, the Jewish people were scattered all around the Roman Empire. Maybe he's going to leave the hotbed of Jerusalem and even Galilee and get out and to some of these outer regions and begin proclaiming this message. Maybe that's what he means. In fact, maybe he's even going to teach the Gentiles, teach the Greeks. I mean, that would be the most, you know, a Jew going to Gentiles. That was, in their thinking in the first century, that was a horrendous thing. They were thinking the worst of Jesus they could possibly think. Maybe that's what he means when he says, where we're going, you can't find me and you can't come. But that's not what Jesus meant at all. He says, I'm going back to heaven. Short time, I'll be with you. 6 months, I'm going to die on a cross to pay for your sins. I'm going to rise from the dead to give life. And then I'm going to return to the Father who sent me. You can't come there without me. So you can't come there without me. He has the authority of access to heaven. Only Jesus has that authority of access to heaven. Our religious efforts won't do it. It has to come through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through his death on the cross that our sins are removed, that the barrier is removed, so that we can come into a relationship with God, and we can't possibly attain heaven without Jesus Christ. But through faith in him, faith believing with our minds and trusting with our hearts, we have eternal life. We can't get there without him. He has the right to the door to heaven, and Jesus came to open that door for us, and he did that on the cross. So we can't go there without him. In their condition, he could say to them, you can't come because you don't believe. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we recognize that he died and rose for us, we have access to heaven. We have access to the Father. We have a relational authority with him. We can see the miracle of people changing from death to life. We have eternity ahead of us because Jesus has opened the door. He did that at the cross. As we come to the Lord's table, we're reminding ourselves it's because of the cross, it's because of Jesus that we have this life. It's because of his body broken, his blood shed for us, that we have this life. And we have this authority. And we live with our heads high. Not in pride, but in confidence that God is with us. No matter what we're going through, God is with us. He's given us his authority.